1, verses 21 through 25. We've been studying through the book of Romans. It is a very theologically deep book. But mostly, if you want to know the gospel, this is it. There are so many perversions of the gospel being preached at the church of Galatia. Paul said, they come to you and preach another gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who come and want to pervert the message of Christ. We study the book of Romans because we want the true gospel. Romans chapter 1, 21 through 25. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over, and the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I come to You this morning, and Lord, I'm fully aware that this is Your word. And I know it's not mine, but it's Yours, and I know that I'm not worthy to stand and preach it. And Father, in light of testimony that's shared and special music and just the great singing that took place in this hall today, Lord, I'm not sure that I should even be up here the one preaching. But Father, I ask for Your grace to speak. I ask for Your boldness to stand. I pray that You would give me clarity and conviction so that, Lord God, Your word would be preached as it deserves to be preached. And then, Lord God, I claim Your promise that Your word does not return unto You void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which You sent it. Lord God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. Our only desire at this time is to allow Your word to be proclaimed, to move out of the way, and allow Your Holy Spirit to change lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 18, we studied through Romans, and Paul was fairly lighthearted as we got through those first 17 verses. We saw inside his heart. We saw the heart of a missionary and what a missionary does. But then in verse 18, Paul lowered the boom, and he hit his first real theme to the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Paul taught us that God's wrath is both real and is revealed. It is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There is no such thing as ungodly behavior, unrighteous hearts that are not under the wrath of God. It is revealed against those. And he taught us that God is angry because these people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then last Sunday night we moved further and understood more so what Paul meant when he said that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Last Sunday night we saw the difficulty of disbelief. In other words, if you're going to live your life and strive to not believe in God, you have your work cut out for you. It's not logical, it's not obvious, and it's not easy. If you're going to disbelieve in God, you cannot just follow what seems right, what seems true, but you will literally have to hold down, suppress, and hold back the truth of God. Paul said this in Romans 1, 19 and 20, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And as we learned last Sunday night, every single man upon the face of the planet has a testimony of God. There is no such thing as a person born anywhere who knows nothing of God, because of two main testimonies that Paul told us in those two verses. The first is the testimony of the conscience. You were born with a conscience. Even you, from the day you walked out, you didn't walk out, but the day you came out of your mother's womb, you knew right from wrong there was something inside of you that said, this is right, this is wrong. It was the testimony of conscience. God had already placed His laws within the heart of man. If you had ignored that and suppressed that, there is a second testimony that the Bible says is available for every man, and it is the testimony of creation. Psalm chapter 19, Psalm chapter 8 tells us that just simply by the creation of God, we can see what Paul said, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature. He said they are clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. It would take a literal blind person to not watch the sun come up in the east every morning, set in the west every evening, see God's faithfulness throughout creation, and not claim that there is a God behind this vast creation. Everyone has the testimony of conscience. Everyone has the testimony of creation. But if you want to get literal about it, the testimony of conscience is not enough to lead a man to salvation. The testimony of creation is not enough to lead a man to salvation. Why? It's what the gospel's for, isn't it? We learned that in verse 16. For it is the power of God for salvation. Therein lies our part. We take the gospel. But the testimony of conscience, the testimony of creation, may not be enough to save a person, but it is enough to cause a person to seek for God. It is enough to cause a person to say, I must find the source behind all that I see. I must find who placed this conscience in my heart. There's enough there to cause a person to seek God. This is what Paul said in Acts chapter 17. And he, this is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Paul said that every man has the testimony of conscience, every man has the testimony of creation, and that is enough that should cause every man to seek for God. The only problem is, men suppressed that truth. They told their conscience no, and they did what is said in Ephesians, they seared their conscience. They did what was wrong. When they felt convicted about it, they told themselves it was okay until they no longer felt like it was wrong. They began to sear their conscience. They then took the testimony of creation and began to seek to explain it away. In comes evolution. In comes Big Bang. And before you know it, people are trying to describe away and explain away God's creation, all in a sense to suppress the truth that is literally here, obviously seen, and no wonder God is angry. It says, for this reason, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, we talked about this last Sunday morning in the sense of the wrath of God. It's not as though God is raining down fire from heaven. It's not as though God is giving us over to the hands of our enemies. It's not as though we have locust invasion, although the crickets will not make you second guess at this point. But it's not as though God is doing the things to us today that we commonly associate His wrath in the Old Testament. We may not see all those things, but don't you assume that the wrath of God is not here. The wrath of God is still revealed. And what Paul does in Romans chapter 1, towards the end of this chapter, is give us three examples of the wrath of God revealed. Three examples. This by no means is the entirety of how God reveals His wrath, but they are three examples meant to open our eyes to see that God is indeed angry and that God's wrath is indeed revealed. And the first one we will look at this morning, the first example of the revealed wrath of God is what we will call idolatry. Idolatry. It's what we've read here in these verses as we began this morning. And as the Roman church would open this letter that Paul recorded, and they would read verses 24 and 25, and they would read verses really 21 through 23, and they would see the idolatry that Paul spoke of. All the Romans had to do was open their eyes and see that idolatry was everywhere. If you lived in Rome, you were susceptible to emperor worship because that's what the Romans did. But beyond that, throughout the Roman Empire, idolatry was everywhere. When Paul went to Lystra, he healed a man lame, and it sent the people in an uproar. In Acts 14, verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. Tell me these weren't people steeped in idolatry. Paul works a miracle by the Holy Spirit and they start calling on Zeus and Hermes. They were steeped in idol worship. When Paul went to Athens in Acts 17, 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Later when he would go to Ephesus, Demetrius the silversmith would begin to defend the Ephesian god called Artemis of the Ephesians. You can remember as you study the book of Corinth, all that Paul talks about in idolatry. It is said that in Corinth at one time there were at least 12 heathen temples. I mean, idolatry was everywhere. All the Romans had to do was open their eyes and look around and they could see false worship of false gods everywhere. It was common. They knew this existed, just as it does in our world today. Now, we may not see a whole lot of graven image idolatry. Of course, you can go in a Chinese restaurant and see a statue of Buddha. Most people try to overlook it, but I'm not eating in those statues. I'm not eating in those places. Even if you like Chinese food, you wouldn't eat at one of those places because of that statue of Buddha. But go to China sometime. We walked around the streets of China, and there are literally graven images everywhere. They were taking our picture in front of a statue along the river, and finally one of us asked, "What's this statue?" "Oh, well, that's the mother of the river. She's the god of all living." Well, I wouldn't have had my picture taken here if I'd have known I was standing in front of this idol. Later, they take us on a walk, and we go to this, it looks like a kind of a solarium type place, and it's all these statues with dragons on the top. And Chinese don't believe evolution like we do. We're so smart, we think we came from monkeys. Chinese think we came from dragons. I mean, that ought to tell you evolution's bone. They can't even agree on where we came from. But they're standing here with all these idols of dragons, the birthplace or the beginning of the human race. I mean, how ridiculous. You can go into India and see them do it in Hindu gods. Come to America and we might not carve our gods out of wood and stone, but we worship a bigger god. We call it humanism. We worship ourselves, and we follow our own desires, but idolatry is rampant. All you have to do is open your eyes and see that it is literally everywhere. And that's what Paul wanted the Romans to do. Open your eyes and look that idolatry is here. It has saturated our society. And therefore, Paul is taking the presence of idolatry that cannot be denied to reveal that God's wrath is indeed revealed. Now, what we're going to do this morning, first, we're going to look at two things about idolatry. The first thing we're going to do is give a description of idolatry. Number one is the description of idolatry, and I just want to help you see what idolatry really is. This is verses 21 through 23, a description of idolatry. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Now, Paul is going to reveal that idolatry is the wrath of God, but what he does in these three verses first is gives us a really good, insightful description into what idolatry really is. People think they know what they're doing when they worshiped idols. Paul really pulls the curtain back here and shows us what idolatry really is, and he describes it in two ways. Idolatry can be described in two statements. The first one is futile thinking. Futile thinking. Look at verse 21. "For even though they knew God," even though they knew God. Now, how did they know God? Creation, conscience. He said it was clearly seen. "They knew God. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." It says they knew Him as God. And I want you to understand something about idol worship right off the bat. People don't worship idols because they don't know about God. People don't worship, people don't worship idols because they don't know about God. People worship idols because they wish to rebel against the true God. That's why idolatry is here. It is not a matter of ignorance. It is not a matter of not knowing better. It's not a matter of, "Well, I just thought this was really the God." That's not it. Idolatry is not about ignorance. Idolatry is about obstinance. Although they knew God, what does it say? They did not honor Him as God. It's not about knowledge. It's about submission. They said, "You may have created the world, you may have created me, you may reign on high, but I will not bow. I will not surrender to you. I will not honor you as God." That's what idolatry is all about. But not only do they fail to honor God or worship God, it goes further than that. It says, "Nor give thanks." Rain comes in its season, crops continue to grow, their heart continues to beat, and still they spurn God. Still, they push Him aside and say, "No, we will not be grateful. We will not worship you." Instead, what do? They present themselves to the God of their choice. They reject the true God in order to worship false gods. And Paul explains this course of action. He says, "Let me explain to you what that is." And this is still in verse 21. "But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Look at that. They became futile in their speculations. In other words, they had what made sense. They already knew God. They had what was logical. And here's logic, if you're in the mood to hear logic. Logic is, I will find the God who really is God and submit to Him, because if He really is God, He has the power either to reward or punish me, right? I mean, that's just logic, isn't it? The true God, who created everything, has the power to either reward me or punish me, so I need to find the true God and worship Him as such. I mean, that's logical. But these people blew logic right out the window. These people said, enough with logic. We know about the true God, but we don't want to worship the true God. Instead, it says they became futile in their speculations. That word for speculations is also the word they use for imaginations. In other words, they got back and they thought up something else. They thought up their own devised schemes, their own plans. They sat down and pondered it and said, this is what we'll do. We'll worship false gods. We'll create a God and then credit Him for creating us. Man, what a ridiculous notion. And that's why Paul said they became futile, worthless, useless in their speculations. Because think about this for a second, how futile idolatry is. You're going to go out, grab a hunk of rock or a hunk of tree, carve a statue in it. You're going to create it. When you want it to move, you're going to pick it up and move it. And you're going to set it where you want to set it. And then you're going to bow down before it and say, oh God, who created me, who gives me my rain, who gives me my food, I worship you, oh God of the oak tree, whatever you're going to name it. What could you possibly be expecting to glean from that? I mean, really? You answer me in line. What could you really think you're going to gain from that? Somebody built this pulpit, and then they would bow down and say, oh, this pulpit, you are my God. What could I possibly think this pulpit is ever really going to do for me? You see the futility of that speculation? That's what Paul said. You can describe idolatry by futile thinking. It reeks of a person who has not thought it all the way through. It is stupid, to say the least, okay? And that's what the prophets have been saying for years. Isaiah 44, verse 18. They do not know, nor do they understand, for He has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes, a deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Oh my gosh, you talk about futile thinking. In Isaiah 41, God actually challenges false gods to be of some benefit. Isaiah 41, 21. Present your case, the Lord says. He's talking to the false gods. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Now there's an indictment, isn't it? God says, false gods, hey, you, I'm talking to you. Why don't you do me a favor and tell me something that's happened? Anything. Go open a history book, read it. Tell me something that's happened and why it's happened. They sit silent. Well then, tell us what's going to happen. Tell us something in the future so that we'll be ready for it. They sit silent. He says, well then do something, good or evil, so that we'll know you're really a God. And finally God says, you are worth nothing. And he who chooses you is an abomination. And we're all familiar with the showdown on Mount Carmel, aren't we? Elijah versus 450 prophets of Baal. Maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe he's tired. Maybe he's on vacation. Speak louder. I mean, we're all familiar with that, aren't we? It was God making a mockery of the futility of idolatry. God himself is saying, can you not see how futile this is? And Paul says, that is futile thinking. Time and time again, God has pointed out the ignorance of creating a God and then crediting that God for creating you. Paul says it is futile thinking, futile in their speculations. And then he says that this futile thinking resulted in tragedy. Look at what happened. They became futile in their speculations, and what was the result? And their foolish heart was darkened. Now this is where it gets really ugly. They created a God, and they so convinced themselves that this created God was God. They told themselves time and time again, this God is God, this God is God, this God is God. He's the real God, he's the real God, he's the real God. All my food comes from him, all my food comes from him. Until one morning they woke up and actually believed it. Till one morning they weren't making it up anymore. One morning they woke up and that's really what they thought. They believed it so much that they began to teach it to their kids. And they believed it so much they began to teach it to their grandkids. They believed it so much that it became a lie that spread throughout their entire nation. They believed it because they put it in their brain over and over and over and over. And the Bible says what this is their foolish heart was darkened. They no longer had the ability to tell. The light was taken off the subject, and now they couldn't tell the difference. They believed it because they told themselves to believe it over and over and over. And this happens in the world. Paul described this in Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the, there it is, futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They're doing the same thing, and that's the outcome of it. So idolatry, if you want to describe it first, call it futile thinking. There's a second description for idolatry, and it is this: foolish decisions. Foolish decisions, and that's obvious, isn't it? Futile thinking leads to foolish decisions, right? 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, you have to love that first statement there in verse 22. Professing to be wise. And by the way, people that worship false gods do this, don't they? Profess to be wise. Ever find a Muslim that said, you know, my God might not be God? They all think they figured out the way, don't they? They're all stubborn in it, obstinate in it. They think they're wise, but what has happened? They've become fools. They're worshiping a God that cannot save, a God that's not even real. They've become fools, although they thought they were so wise. And boy, there's a great picture of this in the Bible. Acts chapter 19, verse 23. Paul has gone to Ephesus. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Now that's the message of the gospel. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, that's the god of Ephesus, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will be dethroned from her magnificence. Now, I want you to understand Artemis, or Demetrius, there for a second. He really thinks he's smart, doesn't he? He's gathered all the people together and he's holding a little seminar and a speech. He really thinks he's wise. And it's obvious he's greedy because he's wanting the money from his trade. But he steps up and says, men, we got to do something about this Paul. And look at the statement he makes. You want to see his foolishness. Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Now that statement right there should have opened his eyes to see how foolish he was. Paul actually says that if you make it, it's not a god. Come on, Demetrius, but he's so foolish. Professed to be wise, has become a fool, but it gets better than that. Look at what it says. He's worried that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now that's some kind of god he's worshiping, isn't it? I'm worried that if Paul don't quit, somebody's going to knock her off her throne. Let me tell you something I'm not worried about, and that's anybody ever knocking God off his throne. I've never been worried about that yet, okay? But this guy's concerned. What if he makes people believe that she's not God? Worse yet, what if he knocks her off her throne? Oh my gosh, do you see the foolishness there? He thought he was wise, professed to be wise, yet he was foolish. These refuse to honor God, and they become fools. Then Paul describes their foolishness. It gets even better. Verse 23, these are the ones they exchanged, look at that, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. If you want to talk about foolishness, there it is. They had the glory of the incorruptible God and traded it, exchanged it for an image. That word image in the Greek is icon. It's like you're on your computer, the little icons. You traded it for an image in the form of corruptible man. Now that's foolishness right there. Let me see if I can illustrate it to you. I hope you all know I love my wife. She is desperately in love with me. I love my wife. And I married her 9 years ago so that I could live with her. And I can speak with her whenever I want. I can spend time with her whenever I want. I have the full benefits of a relationship with Carrie. If you want to say, I have the glory of having the relationship with Carrie. Really, like none of the rest of you do, I have a relationship with Carrie, and I have full benefits. Now, what if somebody came up to me and said, hey, Rory, I'll trade you Carrie for this picture of Carrie. I'll trade you Carrie for this little image of Carrie. What do you say? You trade me? Now, how foolish would I be to trade? That's to assume the only thing I like to do with Carrie is look at her. I mean, I like to look at her, but there's a whole lot more to the relationship than that, isn't there? You want to see how much dumber it gets? The picture's not even of Carrie. It's just some rock or some stone or a cow or a bird or a snake. These people say, I'll trade you God for a picture of God, and then the picture isn't even God. They don't know what He looks like. They don't have a clue. But they give you some picture and say, this is God, I'll trade you. And the people in idolatry make the trade. You see how foolish that is? To have a relationship with God and trade it for a picture or a little statue or something that's not God at all. Man, that's foolish. It just doesn't make sense at all. And you see this foolishness throughout Scripture. Jeremiah 2, verse 11. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? Now, there's a question. He said, when did somebody ever leave a true God to go to a false God? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. What a tragedy. Perhaps the most shocking account of this is in the book of Exodus. Exodus 32, 1 through 4. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which are in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, we know that's foolish. But do you know how foolish it really is? If you were to read through the whole book of Exodus, back in Exodus chapter 19, a very pivotal thing happened. The people reached the mountain of Sinai, or Horeb, whichever you want to call it. And when they reached the mountain of Sinai, guess what they saw? God descended onto Sinai. You remember how He descended? In fire. And that entire mountain was in fire. Just like Moses in the burning bush, little fire, this is big fire, okay? God has come down on the mountain. And it said the smoke ascended into heaven. And God then began to give His Ten Commandments. And now if you watch the movie, you'll think He only gave it to Charlton Heston, but that's not true. God spoke in the hearing of all the people. Everybody saw the fire, saw the smoke, heard the voice of God, so much so that later in the book of Exodus, they come back and tell Moses, we don't want to hear God anymore. You go up and get the word. You come back and tell us. That's too scary for us. We don't want to hear. It says the mountain quaked and lightning and trumpets. I mean, they saw the glory of God. They heard the voice of God. Now, that's one thing, isn't it? Skip on down to Exodus chapter 24, verse 9. Here's what it says. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. We're going to call that the leadership, okay? What's it say? They saw the God of Israel. Now notice Aaron's there too. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God and they ate and drank. Now you've got the picture like I do. Chapter 19, they see the fire, they see the smoke, the mountain quakes, they hear the voice of God. Chapter 24, 70 elders, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu go up and see God. Exodus chapter 30, they get all their earrings together and molten carve it into some little molten calf and say, this is your God. Now who would buy a stupid lie like that? Everybody at the foot of the mountain, apparently. How foolish is that? This is your God who brought you up from it. Like they hadn't seen the pillar of fire. Like they hadn't seen the Red Sea part. You really think this dinky golden calf did all that? I mean, that's the foolishness of idolatry. And that's what Paul says here. It is foolish decisions. They said, this is your God. O Israel, talk about it. That is foolish. And the point Paul's making here in Romans chapter 1 is that the Romans now could look around and see that everywhere. They could see futile thinking and foolish decisions. People leaving the true God to worship a false God. People bowing down to things they had carved and things they had created. People worshiping what was not God. And Paul then begins to draw it home by revealing that this is the wrath of God revealed. And that's the second point. First, the description of idolatry. Second, the danger of idolatry. And look at verses 24 and 25. That word, therefore, is a pivotal word. Go ahead and circle it if you want to. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And what Paul says very simply, the existence of idolatry is evidence of the wrath of God. The existence of idolatry is evidence of the wrath of God. And we talked about this last Sunday morning. God does not have to allow idolatry, right? He does not have to allow men to bow down to Allah five times or three times a day, however long times they do it. He does not have to allow men to go to a Hindu temple. He does not have to allow people to worship themselves. God does not have to allow idolatry. I mean, he could stop it any time he wanted to, couldn't he? Anytime he wanted, he could put a stop to this. But he allows it. Why? Because that is his wrath. He allows it, and that is evidence that his wrath is here. Look at what it says. Therefore, God gave them over. Gave them over translates paradidomi. And it means to yield up, to give up, or to bring forth. You've seen this word before. It's a very strong word in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. And paradidomi, gave himself up for her. It is that total, complete surrender of self to something else. Only here it's used in a negative connotation, in which God totally, completely gives people over to the false gods they've been serving. He places them completely in their hands. He gives it over. It's as if these people have so persisted that God says, fine, you want to worship that hunk of stone? You want to worship that false god? Fine, worship him. I'll see you come judgment day. Let me know how it fares for you. That's the picture. He completely gives them over. Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Judges 10, 13. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Man, can you see the tragedy in this? I mean, imagine the tragedy of a few years ago when a couple of Middle Eastern men got on airplanes, flew them into buildings, the World Trade Centers in New York on September 11th. They instantly perished along with their deed. They went into the afterlife expecting glory, expecting virgins, expecting paradise. You know what they found? Their God was a fake and their prophet had already been there. That's what they found out. That is the tragedy of idolatry. It is God allowing someone to stay in something that will kill them for eternity. It is God allowing someone to do something that will uncoil them, unravel them, and destroy them. It is the essence of if you have a toddler walking around your house and they're about to grab an open flame or they're about to stick their hands on a hot oven door. It's the essence of you saying, you want it? You got it. You reap the consequences of what you do. Is that not wrath? That is wrath. No longer will I restrain you. No longer will I speak reason to you. No longer will I tell you how to be saved. No longer will I protect you. From now on, you want it, you got it. Paradidomi. Give you over to it. That's what's happening here. Paul says idolatry is the evidence of the wrath of God. It is horror. Here's what Jeremiah 2:26 says. As the thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. Here's God's answer. But where are your gods which you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Judges 10:14. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Boy, that's wrath right there. You wanted them. Let them trust you. The next time your finances bottom out, oh God, save me. No. Why don't you cry out to yourself? You're the one you've been worshiping all these years. Why don't you cry out to Muhammad? He's the one you've been paying homage to. That's what he says. Let your God save you. And you say, well, why would God do such a thing? I thought God was love. Why would God allow this? Look at what it says. God gave them over, and look at this, in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. You know why God allowed it? Because they wanted it so bad. They lusted for it. That word is strong passion, and it's commonly associated with lust. They wanted it so bad. We don't want the holy God. We don't want the righteous God. We don't want the standard. This is what we want. We lust for it. We crave it, mostly because it is identified with impurity. That word impurity translates akatharsia, and it means literally impurity or uncleanness. In the Greek papyri, it was used of a woman who desperately needed to clean her house. It was unclean. It was filth. And this is what they wanted. They wanted it so bad. We want this filthy God. We want this unclean God. And by the way, in the New Testament, when a spirit was in a man, what did they call him? An unclean spirit. In the Old Testament, God spoke constantly about uncleanness. This is what we're talking about here. It's people that wanted the filth. In the New Testament, this word is commonly associated with sexual impurity. And boy, that describes the lust of man today, doesn't it? We want it so bad. Give it to us. In Corinth, the way you identified with your God was you had relations with one of their prostitutes. They were called prophetesses. You didn't call them prostitutes. But you had relationships with her, and the experience with her was to be transmitted so as though you were having an experience with your God. Foolish. But that's what they wanted. Give it to us. That's what we want. That's what makes us feel good. That's what satisfies our desires. That's what gratifies our nature. Give it to us. Give it to us. Give it to us. Give it to us. God's saying, no, repent. No, repent. Give it to us. Give it to us. Give it to us. No, repent. Repent. Give it to us. Give it to us. Finally, fine. You can have it. You can worship your false gods. And you can have all your impurity. Go after it. And whether Paul's really talking about physical sexual impurity or he's talking about spiritual impurity, it really doesn't matter. It says this in Jeremiah 2. You remember every time the people of Israel worshiped false gods, God called them harlots. You remember that? Jeremiah 2:31. O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why do my people say we are free to roam? We will no longer come to you. Look at this. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? That's like, do women actually just walk around the mall and forget they're married? That ever happened to any of you ladies? Walking around the mall and some guy invites you to dinner and you're halfway through the meal and you realize, oh man, forgot I was married. Doesn't happen. That's what God says. Does that ever happen? Well, that's what you're doing. You've left me to go worship false gods or a bride her attire, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. They so desperately wanted to worship someone else, God eventually allowed them to do it. Jeremiah 2:23. How can you say I am not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know that you have done. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said it is hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. The lust of their hearts for impurity. That's what they wanted, like a wild donkey in heat. That's what Jeremiah said. Can't turn them back. That's what they want, and so God gives them over to it, and here is the judgment part. Look at what it says in verse 24. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, and here it is, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Now that makes me think Paul really does have sexual impurity in mind. And it was the concept of a person who would take the body that God had given them, the body that God had created, and then use that body for sexual impurity with these priestesses, use that body to bow down to a foreign god, use that body to eat meat sacrificed to idols, even like they did in the prophets of Baal's day, and cut themselves and mark themselves and do all sorts of things. They take the body God gave them and used it to its own destruction. They dishonored their own body. And if you didn't know this, the purpose of your body is what? To glorify God. That is the purpose of your body. He did not give it to you to gratify your sinful nature. Yet that's what people think. People think God gave you the body to enjoy the body. That's not what it is. I mean, there's an owner of a pornographic magazine that has come out and said, sex is like eating and drinking. It's a natural function of the body, so you ought to just go out and do whatever you want. He misses a vital, important concept to what God created in the body. Your body is not for yourself. It's not just for your eating and drinking, and it's not for your enjoyment. Your body is for the glory of God. And when you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, your body becomes a temple of the living God. It is for His glory, not yours. But they thought, eat what you want, drink what you want, sleep with who you want, bow where you want. It doesn't matter. It's your body. Wrong. Here's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be! Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality! Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. It's a dishonor to your body to engage in sexual impurity or to engage in idolatry and false god worship. But God is allowing men to dishonor their bodies. Why? Verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It says they had the truth, but they exchanged it for a lie. And look at this. And worshiped and served the what? The creature. Now why doesn't it say the idol? It says the creature. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. I'm going to give you a nifty little tidbit on idolatry. Every piece form bit of idolatry, every bit of false god worship is self-worship in disguise. Idolatry and false worship is self-worship in disguise. I mean, that's why people make gods, if you didn't know that. They don't like the God that created the universe because of His righteous ordinances and His holiness. So they create a God who gratifies their what? Their own sinful natures. And since they have found a way to worship themselves, but they cloak it by saying they're worshiping another God. That's all they're doing. And that's why false gods seem to endure. Allah does not endure because He is powerful enough to endure. Allah endures because He gratifies the sinful nature of people who are hungry for the glory of their own religious works and have power trip egos, best I can tell. That's why Allah endures, because He gratifies the sinful nature of the people who want that kind of God. Buddha does not endure because He is powerful and real and strong enough to endure. Buddha endures because He gratifies the sinful nature of a person who wants glory for self-sacrifice. And you say, well, the fact that they self-sacrifice, that proves it's not in it for them. Yeah, right. Look at the Pharisees. Did they not fast and put on gloomy faces? All for their own glory. That's why they do that. And Buddha gives them a way to glorify themselves. That's why he endures, because he gratifies their own nature. All false worship, all idolatry is self-worship in disguise. And boy, that brings us back to the pinnacle of it, doesn't it? Worshiping yourself, being your own God, doing your own thing, following your own way. I mean, that's American logos today. Those are advertising slogans. Do your own thing. I mean, that's what we think. That's idolatry. And you just better hope God doesn't allow you to do your own thing, because that is the wrath of God revealed. These people chose to worship a God they created. They worship a corruptible, a temporal, a man-made myth over the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They trade the truth for the lie. And you say, well, preacher, what's that mean to me? I'm not worshiping a false God. I certainly hope not. And I certainly hope you're not worshiping yourself. But here's what this means. God has placed His testimony of conscience and His testimony of creation in every man. And we have far more than that, because you and I own a Bible. We have the gospel. We have the greater revelation. We understand Jesus. We've been taught of Him. We've heard testimony of people who've had their lives changed. We have far more information than the heathen in Africa. Here's the point. If my life is contrary to that, if I am not living according to the Word of God, if I have not surrendered my life to the God who created this universe, then even though I may not think God's wrath is upon me, it is. Many people today seem to think that if God's not beating them in the head, then God's not angry. If God's not thumping them, if God's not wrecking your car and flattening your tires and stealing your money, then God's not angry with you. That if you're going on your own path, and how many times you heard the statement, well, God hadn't convicted me of that yet. Man, that's a horrible place to be if you don't know that. If you can live in sin and God's not convicting you, I don't even want to paint out for you the horror of the judgment that's awaiting you. If you can do sinful things and God doesn't tell you it's wrong, you have already crossed the bridge, people. That's the danger of it. Oh, that God would not allow us to do things that were wrong and no longer tell us they were wrong. We just think they're fine, and God's fine with me. God's not angry with me. God hadn't done anything to me. I did it and got away with it wrong. What's it say in Romans chapter 2? Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. God's wrath is revealed today. It is revealed because people knew the true God, but didn't want to worship the true God. Instead, they created their own gods to worship, idols, maybe even themselves, and God allowed them to do it. And that is evidence of the wrath of God. And you know, for a season, that's fun. For a season, that feels pretty good. They've said before that if sin brought immediate consequences, nobody would do it, but it doesn't, does it? In fact, the first consequences of sin are pretty fun. That's why we do it. Sin's fun for the first 5 minutes. That's why people dive into it. I mean, it's a good time. And so is worshiping yourself for a while. And so is worshiping a God that gratifies your sinful flesh for a while. It feels good at first, and it's fun at first, and you'll think this is perfect, but it only lasts for a season. Jeremiah 5:31 says, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it?" Man, that's the question, isn't it? I like worshiping Allah. I like worshiping Buddha. I like doing what I want to do when I want to do it. That's fine. Love it. But what are you going to do at the end of it? Someday you'll die. It's going to happen. I know that because it happens to everybody. Someday they'll put your casket right here in front of this church. Unless you move somewhere else, then they'll put it in front of another church. Unless you're so old that you outlive your friends, then they might just put it at the graveyard, but you'll lay in a casket. You're going to die someday. It's going to happen. What are you going to do then? You're going to stand to be your own God then? If you want to be your own God today, then you have to be your own God then too. And that's the kind of God you're going to trust to save you? You want to worship Allah today, you got to worship Him then too. You want to worship Buddha today, you have to worship Him then too. Whatever God you choose today is the God you'll choose when you stand before the real one and we'll see if he has the ability over death. That's the point. And God's wrath is revealed in the fact that he's letting men do it. He's letting men worship themselves. He's letting men worship false gods. He's letting people do what will only destroy them in the end because they want to so bad. My prayer is that not only I and you, but the rest of this world would be saved from the wrath of God. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There is but one way to be saved from the wrath of God. It's the way of the cross. It's that narrow way. It's that small gate. It's that total denial of self, total surrender of self, repentance of sin. It is to fall head over heels in love with God, and love so much that you obey his every command. It is called submission. It is called obedience. It is called trust. It is called perseverance. It is to fully, completely, and totally yield your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll read this banner that hangs so elegantly, you'll see that's the only way to be saved from the wrath of God. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are God. Father, we thank you for your truth and your word. And Lord God, we praise you for your wrath because it sure makes grace shine pretty. We thank you that you are a judging God and a holy God. We thank you so much also that you're a loving God, that you would send your son Jesus to save us from your wrath. Father, I pray today for any in this place who are under your wrath, that you would reveal it again, that they've not been convicted for their sin in years, that today we would be convicted and that we would see our need for a Savior, and then we would cry out to Jesus. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand. Have a time of response. I see the shell and I see what you're wearing, but I can't see your heart. You really can't either. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Give according to man his deeds. God's looking at your heart. When God looks at your heart and says, this is what I find, I'm going to ask you this morning to believe him. When he says, this is what you are, believe him. And then when he tells you to come to Jesus, obey him. I'll be here to pray with you as we sing, you come.